Now, I want you to notice, please, three things about this. We're going to look at it, first of all, that it was a practice for the past. The whole ceremony of the Day of Atonement was quite simply an act that had to take place, and it was a practice for the past. But then, when we turn to the book of the Hebrews, we will find that it's a parable for the present. And the word figure that is used in the Hebrew letter is the same as the word parable. And so, it was not only a practice for Israel, but it's a parable for us. And then, if we look ahead to the prophecy of Zechariah, we find that it is not only a practice for Israel in the past, and not only for a prophecy for us today, but it is also not only a parable for us today, but it's a prophecy for the future. It is looking forward, as we've already said, to the day when the nation will find itself in such dire straits that the remnant are looking for Messiah to come. So there we have it, a practice for the past, and a parable for the present, and a prophecy for the future. Of course, if you read the epistle to the Hebrews, we find that the sacred writer there, the unknown sacred penman of the writer, speaks about it as being a parable for the time then present. And you might think that refers to the past. It doesn't actually. Look at Mr. Darby's version. It is a parable for now. And so, a practice for the past, a parable for now, and a prophecy for the future. Now, I don't know how we'll do going through all of that tonight, but we'll go through as much as we can in the time that's available. I want us then to look, first of all, at the Day of Atonement and to ask one or two questions. I suppose we can look at it this way in relation to the two that we've mentioned before. In Genesis 22, we saw God delighting. The delight of God was the point at issue in Genesis 22. The deliverance of the people was the point at issue in Exodus chapter 12. But when we come to Exodus, Leviticus chapter 16, it is not now the delight of God, nor is it the deliverance of the people. It is the dwelling of God that is the point at issue in Leviticus chapter number 16. So God delights in Genesis 22, God delivers in Exodus chapter 12, and God dwells in Leviticus chapter number 16. Now we will see this evening that if the cross is what made it possible for God to delight in that work, and if the cross is what made it possible for God to deliver, we will see it is the cross that makes it possible for God to dwell amongst his people. And that is how we will be looking at this when we think about it in these three ways to which I have directed your attention. Now let us turn first of all, please, then, to the whole question of it being a practice for the past, for Israel. They had to observe this every year on the 10th day of the 7th month. So we're pushing down now to about the month of October or so when we come to this. You know, of course, that the Jews went by lunar months. And it's interesting to note, of course, some of the lessons that come from that. We noted in last evening that it was on a full moon day that Israel was delivered out of Egypt. They left and they travelled up to Sukkoth at the time of full moon. And that means, of course, they had light before the pillar was given them at Sukkoth, and they moved on from there. Now, let us look at, first of all, let us get a few little headings that we can hang our remarks on. Let us ask, first of all, what was the cause of this day? Why was this day instituted? Right at the beginning of the chapter, reference is made, of course, to the utter corruption and sinfulness of the human heart. Nadab and Abihu. Those two priests offer strange fire unto the Lord. And that is mentioned right at the beginning of Leviticus 16. And so you have men of the highest standing, with the highest calling, enjoying the highest privilege, and still they failed, and still they fell. And they offered what was not acceptable to the Lord. Possibly they were inebriated under the influence of alcohol when they offered, but nevertheless, because of that, it was said that Aaron would only enter in once a year into the holiest of all. Now, why was that indeed? Well, I think you can see from my earlier remarks that what I'm saying is this, that once the tabernacle was built, men still brought sin into it. and sin defiles. Now this is the whole point about the Day of Atonement. Men brought sin into the sanctuary. Now that is the explanation of that verse that we will think about in the Epistle to the Hebrews when it speaks about cleansing or purifying the heavenlies. Now just keep that in mind, because we'll come back to that and see exactly how that, what that means today. But these men brought sin into the sanctuary. The very presence of a sinner defiled the tabernacle. And we will see this evening that one of the purposes of the Day of Atonement was to cleanse the place as well as to cleanse the people. We will see that the twofold emphasis of the Day of Atonement was to cleanse the place as well as to cleanse the people. Now, you might say, well, what reference, what has this to do with the cross? My brothers and sisters, we have learned that the cross delighted the heart of God. We have learned that the cross delivered men from the power of the devil. I want to tell you, the cross daily enables us to enter the presence of God. It is because of Calvary you are able to pray this morning. It is because of Calvary we're able to enter into the presence. You must not think that after we have been saved by the grace of God, the work of the cross is complete. I tell you, the work of the cross is necessary for us daily to maintain the privilege of our position, and will be necessary for us in all eternity, so that because of the cross, we will be able to enjoy that heaven. And without it, we still would be unfit to enter the presence of God. And that is the significance of the Day of Atonement. It's not only that the cross delivered us, and we can say, it's done its work, we're ready for heaven. I tell you, you're only ready for heaven because of the daily influence and power of Calvary that continues to make it possible for you to enter the presence of God. That is why salvation is sometimes spoken of in the New Testament in the present sense, by which ye are being saved. In other words, the work of the cross started the moment I trusted Christ, but Calvary continues to work for me every moment of every day. Now this is one of the lessons, the great lesson we're going to learn about the Day of Atonement. So that was the cause of the day. Now, I suppose you could say that's also the character of the day. The Passover was to deliver from Egypt. The Day of Atonement is not the question of delivering from Egypt, but the question of dwelling in His presence. Now, I've said that and I just repeat it. It's the question of dwelling in His presence. And let me say again, Passover delivered me from Egypt. The daily application of the power of the cross enables me to enjoy the fellowship of God. You see, you could be delivered from Egypt and left almost in a kind of no man's land. The Day of Atonement makes sure you know you're daily fit to enter God's presence because of atonement. Now you might say, well, of course, this only happened once a year. What happens, when does it happen for us? I want to tell you, the Day of Atonement has happened for us. It happened when the Lord Jesus ascended to glory and went into the presence of God. But we'll see that in the book of the Hebrews. Now, what about the continuation of the day? I want you to notice that for Israel, this day was an annual event. Now, it was an annual event for two reasons for them. Firstly, it was an annual event to emphasize the privilege of it. It didn't happen every day. It was an annual event to emphasize that it was a privilege not to be treated lightly. It wasn't something that could be. If you think of Israelites, and they came down for the Day of Atonement, and the question was this: would the sins of the past year be all wiped out? After all, they had brought their offerings, but many of their sins they hadn't offered for. Would the sins of the past year be gone? I tell you, it was not a light thing to wait for the Day of Atonement and for all its ceremony to take place. And it emphasized the absolute privilege of the whole thing. Now, I want you to notice, it happened every year also to emphasize that it was temporary. The Day of Atonement was a temporary thing. It was not permanent. Its influence only lasted for a year, and it had to be repeated. Now, we will see this evening that the Day of Atonement for a believer, that aspect of the cross, happened when the Savior moved into the presence of God in ascension. Once he entered. And we're thankful to God that that was permanent, but it happened every year to emphasize to Israel that this was temporary. That the real thing still had to come. That the real Savior still had to be born. That the real sacrifice still had to be made. And when that happened, it was only necessary that he should enter once. Now, let's just keep in mind, please, that the whole thrust of this is the fact that he entered. He entered. Just keep that in mind. That's the thrust of it. The thrust of Passover is that they went out. The thrust of atonement is that he went in. Now, just keep that in mind. That really is the difference. In Passover, we went out. In atonement, he went in. Now, we're thankful to God for that. Now, I want you to notice now the course of the day. What took place during this day? Now, I'm just going to outline the events very, very briefly so that we know what took place. Firstly, the approach of the high priest. He approached the tabernacle in his garments of glory and beauty, and then he took them off. And instead of wearing the garments of glory and beauty, he had linen garments on. So, when you hear my brethren saying that they waited anxiously to hear in the holiest of all whether the bells were ringing. No, they didn't. The bells were laid aside. No, the bells were not ringing. Because he had on just the linen garments. You see, what is being emphasized is the linen, the absolute righteousness of the high priest. And as he went in, it was his righteousness that was emphasized. So, that was the first thing. Now, he then robed himself in the coat, the breeches, the girdle, and the mitre. And they were all linen, pure linen. Now, the next thing he did was that he brought a bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering for himself. He brought the bullock for a sin offering because that was the sin offering for a priest, a bullock. And he brought the bullock of the sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now that ram would not be slain until the end of the day's proceedings, but nevertheless he brought it, and he brought a bullock for the sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now I want you to notice, please, now the procedure. He kills the bullock for himself. He takes censers, he takes a censer with coals from the brazen altar. And he enters into the holy place, and he has in the censer that fragrant incense, and he sprinkles the blood of the sin offering before and on the altar. So he's moved in now, and he's moved in through the door, through the holy place, into the holiest of all, and on and before the ark he sprinkles the blood. On for the eye of God. Before, for the eye of the priest. When it was before the ark, the priest could see it. When it was on top of the ark, it was for the eye of God. And so he has taken the blood of the sin offering for himself into the holiest of all. And he has sprinkled the blood there. Scripture tells us very clearly that that's what he did. He made an atonement. I want you to notice, please, that he then goes back out and he repeats the whole process. This time with the sin offering for the people. And he goes in secondly with the sin offering for the people. I want you to notice that the sin offering for the people is one of two goats that he had brought with him in the morning. And the lot was put in these goats, and one became the sin offering for the people, and the other became a scapegoat. And so he has now offered the sin offering, he's slain the sin offering. He has taken the blood into the holiest of all, and in both occasions he has sprinkled it on and before the mercy seat for the eye of God and for the eye of the priest. Now I'm going through this very quickly. There are details that we're not mentioning simply for the sake of time. I want you to notice then that he then sprinkles the blood seven times before the horns of the golden altar, not, as some of my brethren believe, not the great brazen altar. Turn to Exodus chapter 30, when instruction is given about the making of the golden altar, and it says quite specifically that that is the altar on which the blood will be sprinkled. The golden altar in the holy place. What has he done? The golden altar has been sprinkled with blood. The ark has been sprinkled with blood. What's the significance of those blood-stained pieces of the holy vessels? What's the significance? Just this. As far as the ark is concerned, you know, don't you, that there were two cherubim above it. Now, when did you first read of cherubim? To keep men out of the presence of God. But what is happening now? The cherubim are looking down at blood on the altar. And because of that blood in the altar, the cherubim no longer keep men out. The cherubim now acknowledge that men can come in because of the blood in the altar. In Genesis, the blood, you know that that cherubim kept that flaming sword turning every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Now, the cherubim are looking down at the blood on the ark, that altar ark that is in the holiest of all. And they're looking down in the blood, and they now know that men can come in. So, the blood in the ark confirmed that men could come in. The blood in the golden altar confirmed that men's worship could rise. That's the two things. Now in the day of atonement, men can enter. Now in the day of atonement, and they enter. I know only one man once a year, but that's the picture that men can enter, and the blood on the ark is the confirmation of, and the blood on the golden altar is confirmation that the worship of men can rise to heaven. My brethren and sisters, two things therefore are clear. Our approach to God is clear. That's the first thing. The second thing that's clear is the channel of our worship up to heaven. And we're thankful to that. These have been kept clear. Now, he then came out and he took the scapegoat. And the scapegoat, after his hands were put over it, was sent by a fit man into the wilderness. I don't have time to go into all that's involved with the scapegoat. Simply to say this, that the scapegoat was a picture of the sins of the people being taken away out of the very presence of God. Behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. Scapegoat-like work. You see, that was taken out into the wilderness by a fit man. The Jews were very worried about the fact that that goat might come back. Matter of fact, they were very worried about two things on the Day of Atonement. One is that the goat would come back, and if the goat came back, that meant that their sins hadn't been taken away. So the custom got that the fit man took it to a very high cliff in the Araba in the Judean wilderness and pushed it over so that it would die and not come back. But they had another problem. They said this, supposing the high priest, just by mistake, has not fulfilled all the conditions for going into the holiest of all, what will happen? He'll die. How will we get a dead high priest out of the holiest of all? Josephus speaks of them laboring with this problem. How will we get a dead high priest out of the holiest of all if he dies? So what they did, believe it or not, before the high priest went in, they tied a rope round him, so that if he died, they'd be able to pull him out. Now that was actually what they did. I'm not suggesting they did that the first time it happened, but certainly that became the past custom as the years went on. Well, you see, it just shows the machinations of the human heart and how, you know, they were wrong in their thoughts. No, I tell you, he went in. Now that is really what he did. Now I'm going to ask a question. In all that ceremony, what actually was taking place? What was the significance of all that? I've given you some of it, but there's much more. The Word of God says this, that atonement was made, firstly, for the high priest and for his house. Atonement! The sins were dealt with and covered for the high priest and for his house. That was the first thing he did. He could continue because he could enter because his sins were dealt with. Secondly, it is said that the sins of all the congregation were dealt with. So the sins of all the people were dealt with. Those that they had committed since last year. Now please remember, the thrust here is not salvation out of the devil's bondage. It is the positive side. These sins would have kept them out of the presence of God. But they've now been dealt with. Out of the presence of God. It tells me this. That I should be as anxious to be in God's presence as I was before I got saved to be out of the devil's clutches. That's the thing. Passover took me out of the devil's clutches. But it may well be that my sin is keeping me out of the presence of God. You see, that could be a dreadful thing. But Calvary covers all that. We know, don't we, that it's possible for me so to act that I sin. And that breaks my relationship with the Father. But you know, I can still come in and confess my sins. But for the Day of Atonement aspect of the Calvary, I would be saved out of Egypt, but never able to enjoy God's presence. Now, so the sins of the priest and his house and all the congregation have been dealt with. But listen, more than that. The Word of God says atonement was made for Aaron's house, atonement was made for the holy place, atonement was made for all the congregation, but atonement was made for the altar and the tabernacle. Atonement made for a place, yes, atonement was made for the altar and the tabernacle. Why was that? Because the very presence of men defiled it. And we're beginning to see the darkness of the human heart. Even men saved out of Egypt, their presence defiled the tabernacle. My brethren and sisters, if it wasn't for the cross, my presence, if I could get in, would defile heaven. Therefore, God would not allow me to enter. The little children's hymn is right, "Not that defileth shall ever enter in." I think the writer must have had the Day of Atonement in view. Not the defile. In other words, it is the cross, you see. It is the cross that is the point here. Atonement. The very tabernacle had been defiled. And the altar and the tabernacle had to be atoned for. And when that word is used of these things, it means simply to be purified and to be cleansed. It tells me this, that holy things are defiled when sinful hands touch them. Very solemn thing that. Very solemn thing. And here we have it. Now, so, the house, the holy place, all the congregation, and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. It said of all them in Leviticus 16, that atonement is made for them. The defiling influence of the men and the priests who've moved back and forward for a year is cleansed. Now, can I emphasize again just the significance of that? God had to do more than save me out of the clutches of the devil. God had to do more than save me out of the sentence of judgment that was on my head. God had to do more than that. I want you to see tonight that God could have done that, nothing else. God could have done that, nothing else. Out of the clutches of the devil, he certainly has done that. He's taken me out of the clutches of the devil. And we're thankful to that. The judgment of God lifted from my head as Christ my substitute died on the cross. Yes, he could have done that, and that was good. But God wanted more than that. God wanted a people in fellowship with himself. God wanted a people who could be in his presence and enjoy his presence. The Day of Atonement opens up that opportunity. The Day of Atonement opens up that way. Because, and I know I keep emphasizing this, the Day of Atonement aspect of the cross of Christ and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus ensures that I can enter heaven. Because, firstly, Every sin I commit every day is dealt with at Calvary. And secondly, we will see when we come to the question of the purifying of the holy things as far as heaven is concerned. And just keep that in mind when we'll deal with it. So, you see, that is all that took place. Israel could look forward to another year when the priests could minister, when they could approach God, when worship more than a free people. God wanted more than a pardoned people. God wanted a loving people who were close to Him. And thus there is the Day of Atonement. Now I'm going to turn over, just looking at that clock, because there's a lot to say in the Hebrew Epistle. You know that the Hebrew Epistle speaks much about the Day of Atonement. I'm sure you're aware of that. The Lord Jesus, of course, is our great high priest. Now we know that. And what I want to do is really just look at the Day of Atonement and see that in the book of the Hebrews, this is a parable for now. There's a big difference between the Day of Atonement and the entrance of the Lord Jesus. Abraham offered himself. Just think of the difference between the high priest and the great high priest. Abraham offered a sacrifice for himself and the people. The Lord Jesus only offered for the people. That's the first difference. Abraham had an earthly tabernacle. The Lord Jesus had a heavenly one. That's the second difference. Abraham had the blood of bulls and goats. The Lord Jesus went in with his own blood. That's the third difference. The work of Abraham purified the flesh. The work of our great high priest even cleansed our conscience. Cleansed our conscience so that we don't even have a conscience of sin in the sense that it can come back and it can raise its shadow over lives. It's all been dealt with at the cross. Aaron's act was a remembrance of buried sins, the sins in the past. But we read in Hebrews 10 that our sins are remembered no more. Aaron stood, the Lord sits. These are just some of the differences between the high priest. But that's not really what we want to speak about tonight. I want to speak about him entering in. What happened when he entered in? Aaron went once a year into the holiest of all. The Lord Jesus entered in. Now, when did he do that? In Acts chapter 2, he ascended up to heaven and he disappeared from their sight. You know, I've heard it said he passed the moon and he passed Mars and he passed Alpha Centauri and he passed. Well, some of you heard me say the old saying of Hugh Scott, nice thought, pity it's not in the Bible. You know, not at all. I believe as soon as he disappeared from their sight, he entered into that heavenly sanctuary. Now remember, the tabernacle is a picture of how to approach God. Now where is God? He's in the third heaven. So a tabernacle is a picture of heaven. It's a picture of heaven. It is a pattern of heaven. It's an object lesson. And so he entered, and you can imagine just as he entered. I like to think of him entering. You know, up he was taken and they watched. 11 men. We know they were all Galileans. Because what did the men say, ye men of Galilee? Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? And they watched him go up into heaven. And you know, as he entered heaven, I'm sure angels must have watched in wonder. Cherubim must have watched in wonder. You've often thought of it, haven't you? The angels must have said, I wonder if he'll come as high as us. Because after all, when he was on earth, he was lower than us. Hebrews 2, made for a little lower than the angels. A man, lower than the angels. Will he come as high as us? He did. And they watched with amazement as he passed them by. The cherubim must have asked, will he come as high as us? The guardians of the audience chamber of the Ancient of Days. The guardian of the throne room of God himself. Will he come as high as us? And he came and passed them by. Will a man, remember, flesh and bone. Flesh, such as you have, flesh untouched by sin, will he enter right into the presence of God? And he did. Will he come as near the throne that he has to bow and worship before the Ancient of Days? He came near the throne. He passed over, because the picture given is a big throne area. He passed over the border of the throne. Will he bow and worship? No. He then sits down to be worshipped. He doesn't bow and worship. He sits down to be worshipped. And he entered in. My brethren and sisters, says the Hebrew writer, our high priest, great high priest he calls him, entered in, but only once. The work that was renewed annually for Israel was carried out once for the saints. Only once. And he has gone in there. Now, what did you notice, please? That Hebrews says he entered in a fourfold capacity. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, he entered in as our high priest. And so, we have a high priest. We're all priests. Brother and sisters, we're all priests. You know, I well remember when the controversy was going very, very strongly about priests in the Church of England. I remember speaking to a Church of England vicar. And he says, well, I know you have a slightly different belief, but you don't have priests. I said, we do. We do have priests. Oh, he says, I didn't know that. He says, how much of a congregation do you have? I said, I don't know, 30 odd or whatever it was at the time. He says, and how many priests have you got? I said, 30 odd. Being a true Englishman, he says, who funds that? That was his thought, you know. And he says, well, you don't believe in women priests. I said, we do. We do, actually. I explained to him, his concept of a priest was a way out wrong, you know. I said, yes, we believe in women priests. I said, oh, all the women, all the sisters in our place are priests. And our great high priest, we are priests, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. And he is a great high priest. So we have a great high priest, and he is the high priest of that order of which we have been privileged to enter at salvation. Remember this, being a priest is not a spiritual gift. You are born into the priesthood. A son of Aaron was born into the priesthood. Believers are born into the priesthood when they're born of God. So, he entered as a high priest. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, he entered as our forerunner. Now, I want you to notice, please, Aaron never ever did that. Aaron never did that. What's a forerunner? Well, if there's 30 people running to get into the gospel hall here for a meeting, and one runs in front of them and gets in first, he or she is the forerunner, the one that arrived first. But the forerunner of a group who are coming behind. If you go up to the shipping areas or the fishing areas of the north of Scotland, they use this word, actually. And they used it in the days when, and they still use it today, but they used it in the days when it was really sailing boats. And as they approached near the land, if it was difficult to get in, one of the men jumped overboard and swam to the shore with an anchor to anchor, and they called him the forerunner. He was the first, but there was others to follow. So when he entered as our forerunner, he was the first to go in, but others have to follow. And praise God, they do indeed. Now, what do you notice? In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, he entered as the sacrifice. You see, Aaron took in the blood of other sacrifices. He was not, but the Lord Jesus entered as the sacrifice. And we get that. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. So he entered as a sacrifice. So, here is the high priest, who is also the sacrifice. So, he's entered as a high priest, he's entered as a forerunner, he's entered as a sacrifice, and in Hebrews 9 and verse number 24, he has entered as a representative. For Christ is not entered into the holy places, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. Now, Aaron was a representative, but Aaron was never a forerunner. The Lord Jesus is a forerunner and a representative. So he's entered into the presence of God in that fourfold character as a high priest, as a forerunner, as a sacrifice, and as a representative. And he did all that when he entered in once. And we keep that in mind very much so. I trust that's something that we have before us. Now, I want you to notice, please, if we are still looking at the book of the Hebrews, I want you to notice, please, that in entering in, he was doing two things. First of all, he was ensuring that we were prepared to enter. This comes back to the Day of Atonement. He was ensuring that all our sins have been dealt with. That is why we say at Salvation's Day that sins past, present and future are all dealt with. He was ensuring that. The blood was being taken in, telling us this. That the blood that was shed on earth is not just effective on earth. Blood that was shed on earth was carried into the heavens, and it's effective in heaven. That's why. That blood was taken up. The power of it anyway. The work of it, the force of it, was taken into the very presence of earth. Therefore, the work of salvation is not limited to earth. The work of salvation has been carried into heaven. And therefore, by that act, he has ensured that we are free in spirit to be there now, and in body to be there once that resurrection day takes place. I tell you, of course, the minute we die, we go there, but I'm thinking now of the bodies going in. Now, not only therefore did he prepare the way for us, but he prepared the place for us. Now, here is where we find this very interesting verse. It says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified. But the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. The tabernacle is a pattern of the things in the heavens. And on the Day of Atonement, the blood purified them. Now, says the sacred writer. Now, it is obvious that the heavenly things themselves, heaven itself, must be purified by something better than the blood of animals. It was by the blood of Christ. But what do you mean by purifying the heavens? What does that mean, to purify the heavens? Did sin ever enter heaven? No. Sin never entered. Not that defileth shall ever enter in. We're speaking now about the third heaven, the throne room of the Almighty. Sin never entered in. The thought here about purifying is this, and it's very, even if it was possible for us to enter heaven without the Day of Atonement aspect of Calvary, we would defile heaven. Therefore, that's why it was not possible for us to enter. God would not allow it. But when he speaks about purifying it, he's meaning simply this, that the blood of Calvary ensures that heaven cannot be defiled. The blood of Calvary sure ensures that my being there will not defile heaven. Nothing will be defiled by your presence in heaven. Calvary has washed you clean and made you fit for heaven. All that is the Day of Atonement aspect of the cross. But we want to go just a little bit further before we look at something prophetically. I want you to notice, of course, and we learn this in the Hebrew epistle. Some folks dispute whether it was an epistle. Say it was a learned treatise. But I'm calling it that because that's really what it is. Now, I want you to notice, please, that there is emphasis on the once. If you look at Hebrews 9 and 10, you will see that six times over, it is emphasized that this was one sacrifice. Verse number 12, 26 and 28 of Hebrews 9 and verse number 10, 12 and 14 of Hebrews number 10. And there we have it. It was only to be once. Now, do you notice, of course, that although he did enter in once, the value and the power of that is eternal. It will never ever go, and it will never ever be lost. I don't have time this evening to go into that. Simply, if you look, you will see that when the Lord Jesus entered into heaven, everything he took with him had an eternal power, so it will never ever be lost. Now, let us move on a little further, and we're going to think now of the prophecy that is part, really, of the whole story of the Day of Atonement. There was a great prophecy. All the feasts of Jehovah, in the first four, all took place literally on the day when they were celebrated. Thus in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit came down actually on the day of Pentecost. The resurrection took place on the day of the first fruits. So, actually, we learn something. That the fulfillment of the first four, and they've been fulfilled, took place on the actual day of the feast. Can I submit that it seems to me, therefore, reasonable to say that the fulfillment of the last three will take place on the day of the feast? A trumpet will be blown on the first day of the seventh month. We will then find, after the first day of the seventh month, that there will be a delay of 10 days. Not a delay, but there will be an interval of 10 days. And then the great day of atonement aspect will take place. And then, if you go over a little further, you will find that after that has taken place, there will be the Feast of Booths. Now, the Feast of Booths is a picture of the millennium. And that takes place on the 15th day of the seventh month. So we're speaking about a feast on the first day, a feast on the 10th day, and a feast on the 15th day. Now, what do these feasts represent? The feast on the first day is the national awakening of Israel. The trumpet is blown, and Israel awakes. You say, well, what does that mean? Do you remember the Valley of Dry Bones in the Old Testament? And the prophets saw them rising up. They were dead. Israel, spiritually, is a dead nation. But there's going to be a trumpet blown. And I tell you, Israel will awake. Now, that does not mean that every born son of Abraham will enter into the kingdom. There will be those that respond to the trumpet call. And those who respond to the trumpet call, why, it will be like the Valley of Dead Bones. Israel will become a power again. That will yet to be seen 15 days later, but life will be given to Israel again as a nation to be a testimony for God. On the 10th day, according to the prophecy of Zechariah, they will look on him whom they have pierced. They will acknowledge, and there will be mourning. The Day of Atonement was a day of affliction and a day of mourning. That will be a day of affliction and of mourning when, according to the prophecy of Zechariah, they will mourn when they will acknowledge that they placed God. That will be a day of mourning. And then I believe on the 15th day, the Christ of God will enter and set up his kingdom in millennium splendor. My brethren and sisters, it's all going to happen in 2 weeks. 2 weeks. If you say to me, well, I don't think it will happen on the very day, I say, well, it did in the first four. Why shouldn't it in the last three? First day, the trumpet. 10th day, the morning. 15th day, millennium. And you know that during that time, there will be the great victory of Revelation 19, and there will commence the supper of the great God, which is the cleansing of the battlefield of the carcasses of the slain. My brothers and sisters, what a time that will be. These feasts in the seventh month all speak about a future glory for Israel. And I trust we all believe there will be one. A future glory for Israel. And so, Calvary makes that possible. It's because of Calvary that Israel will be revived. It's because of Calvary that a millennium kingdom will be raised. It is because of Calvary that the dry bones will have flesh upon them again. And we're beginning to see some of the extent of the work of the cross because of Calvary. Without the cross, Israel as a nation would be finished. But with Calvary, Israel as a nation will have a future and will rise again as a nation. I tell you this, not all are of Israel who are of Israel. But every Jew who goes into the millennium will be a firm believer. As a matter of fact, every soul on earth at the beginning, believers at the beginning of the millennium, no unbelievers. There will be 1,000 years later, but not at the beginning. So what a day that is. I tell you, when the picture of the Day of Atonement, the real picture of the Day of Atonement, is seen to take place. Now, that's something for us to look forward to. And I suppose it's something for us to look forward to with great fervour. I did say that the work of Christ was unending as he entered in. I just want to confirm that to you. Turn over just for a minute before I close to Hebrews chapter 8. Till we look at this in Hebrews chapter 8. This unending work of the Lord Jesus. And we find it in the in this Hebrews chapter number 8. Look at verse number 17. For he testifieth thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's interesting, isn't it? A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That means simply it's an unending priesthood. A priest forever after the order. Look at verse number 21. The Lord sware and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Do you see that? In Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 21. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That, you see, what's the difference here in Hebrews 8? What is the difference? Beg your pardon. Hebrews 7 I'm on, not Hebrews 8. It's a sign of old age. Suddenly dawned on me and said Hebrews 8. It's Hebrews chapter 7. Do you see in verse 17 an unending priesthood? In verse number 21, the Lord sware and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What's the point there? The Lord sware and will not repent. It's an unchallengeable priesthood. Can't be challenged. Look at verse number 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Now, if you look at that, an unchangeable priesthood, you will see it is a priesthood which does not pass from one to the other. Untransmitted would be a good translation of the word. The margin of your AV says, which passeth not from one to another. In other words, not only is it unending, not only is it unchallenged, but it's untransmitted. It cannot be transmitted to somebody else. The priesthood of Aaron was transmitted from father to son. But this priesthood is unending, unchallengeable, untransmittable. And look at verse number 25. He is able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth. Seeing he ever liveth. Now, that word ever there is a different from word from the evers, the other evers. It means at all times. At all times. Now what's the point here? Well, you see, you could have a priest who'd been a priest for 30 years, but supposing he'd been a priest for 20 of these years, and you and Abner said, I want to speak to the high priest. And they said, oh, sorry, you've come the wrong day. He's having a rest day today. He's not here. He's having a bit of a lie down. In other words, the point about that is, it's an uninterruptible priesthood. It's not interrupted. So, the priesthood of Christ is unending, unchallengeable, untransmittable, and uninterruptible. There is no time. You know, that exactly is what was Elijah was saying about these gods that Israel was after. Perhaps they're sleeping. or maybe they've gone in a journey, there's been a wee bit of interruption to their service, you know, but not available today. They put a note in the door, come back tomorrow. My Saviour never says come back tomorrow. It's an impossible priesthood. And then further down, if you look at verse number 28, what a lovely verse this is. Verse number 28, it says this, that he is consecrated forevermore. And that means it's an untaintable priesthood. There were priesthoods that were tainted. The priesthood of Eli was tainted. The priesthood of Moses was tainted. But his is an untaintable priesthood. My brethren and sisters, but he entered in as did in picture form Aaron on the great day of atonement. His priesthood was unending, unchallengeable, untransmittable, uninterruptible, untaintable. And I tell you, at all times, in every circumstance, no matter how great the worry or how little, he's there and he's able. Praise God for such a high priest. You know, amongst other things, you know what he does? I well remember an old brother, and at supper one night there was a brother complaining. He says, you know, my prayers are really, I don't feel eloquent enough in prayer. I don't feel this in prayer. He was quite a young man. And the old man said, this was years ago, he says, never bother your head, he says, by the time they get to heaven, they're perfect. Never bother your head, by the time they get to heaven, they're perfect. What was he meaning? He was meaning this, that every time I pray, I fail. That he takes my prayers and he presents them in the presence of God. Perfect. Perfect. The hymn writer got it right. To all my prayers and praises, he adds his sweet perfume. So don't stop praying because you think you're not intelligent enough in prayer. Keep praying. Because as the old brother said, by the time they get there, they're perfect. Nothing imperfect ever enters heaven. And it's him that does that. I've got to finish. I'm trying to get the message over that the need of the cross is not a one-off in the life of a believer. It's a thing, a power we need for the whole of life and for the whole of eternity. And even if we've been there 10 million years, will still be depending on the cross. Only Calvary will ensure that I can continue to enjoy the presence of God here in time and for all eternity. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee tonight for the greatness of the cross.